When I was a young man, I played in a cricket league in Zimbabwe, commonly known as the Boozers League. I hasten to add, no, I did not participate in that part, but what it described was a group of men who would maybe or maybe not practice on an afternoon after work one day and then play on a Saturday afternoon. And the idea of the Boozers League was that we didn't really care that much about the quality of game that we played or whether we won or lost. We just wanted to have fun. And I suppose that would also be a fairly good description of the capabilities that I had as a player. I fit into the Boozers League, but I'd like to make a contrast between that and somebody who would be a pro athlete, whatever game it is we're talking about, pro football, pro rugby, pro cricket, pro basketball, and to suggest that there's a huge difference between what I've just described, this sort of part-time, do it for the enjoyment, kind of come when you feel like it and leave when you don't, and the professional who dedicates his life to it, who trains in the off season, who does weights, who practices his shots and all this kind of thing, so that when the game comes and it's not something he just does on Saturday afternoon, it's something that he does all week and every month and all parts of the year. The two make a great deal of difference, and of course the quality would be that the professional player is a much, much better player than I might be. I pick up in the passage in Romans 12 and verse 1 to talk about what we might call full-time Christianity, as opposed to the part-time variety, as opposed to the kind where we turn up when we feel like it and then basically ignore it for the rest of our lives. Romans 12 verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, this passage is suffused with worship language. Please notice the phrases that suggest worship. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice, of course, would be drawn from the Old Testament and the idea of offering a sheep or a cow or something like that as a sacrifice. He says, holy and acceptable to God. Many times in the Old Testament, a sacrifice is said to have been acceptable to God, a pleasing aroma to God, or not acceptable to God and not a pleasing aroma. And then Paul adds, which is your spiritual worship. So this whole verse appears to be saying something about the way that we worship. And it seems to me that it's an important passage because it suggests the degree of effort, endeavor we put into this. Notice some of the elements of this passage. First of all, there's the word offer. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present or to offer your bodies as a sacrifice. I picture in my mind's eye an Israelite coming into the temple in Jerusalem, and he has an offering. Maybe it's a lamb. Maybe it's a grain offering, but he offers it. He holds it out to the priest, who then takes that offering and puts it on the altar. You present or you offer something. And this seems to me to be a very common kind of phraseology in the Bible when it comes to our worship. Notice, if you would, even in the New Testament, Luke 5, verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Please notice the idea of the disciples of John offering a prayer in the same way that you might offer a literal sacrifice, a lamb or a calf, here offering a prayer in the same way. Or, for instance, Ephesians 5 and verse 2. In fact, often, sometimes these sacrifices are known as an offering. Sacrifice and offering would be a synonym of the two ideas. Ephesians 5 verse 2. And walk in love, Paul says, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You notice sacrifice and offering are used interchangeably. Notice it says a fragrant offering. That does harken back, of course, to the Old Testament language with the aroma, perhaps, of meat being placed under the flame and that very familiar smell that might come up. But here, of course, walking in love as Christ did, that would be what we offer in our day and age. Or Philippians 2 and verse 17. Paul uses this language on himself. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice sacrificial offering of our faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Please note, he is referring to himself as a drink offering. Yes, under the Old Testament, they had drink offerings. You would take the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, and you would pour it out over the altar. But he says, I, Paul, am that offering. But please note the use of the word offering. Or 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, famously Paul ends his life with this statement about the end of his days. It says, I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Think about what he's saying. I'm ready to be offered. Here Paul is suggesting that he's about to die, and he is a sacrifice. He is an offering. I hope that you are already beginning to raise an eyebrow and say, huh, I had no idea that the Bible said so much about what we offer to God. I had no idea that that was a strong theme, but I'm not done. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Hebrews 5 verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Notice Jesus offered prayers and supplications. Can you see how the New Testament spiritualizes the Old Testament sacrifice? So in the Old Testament, it might be a sheep or an ox, but in the New Testament, it would be prayers, it would be worship, it would be songs, it would be those things that we offer up to God, you see. Or Hebrews 8 and verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the high priest to also have something to offer. Notice the contrast. You have the Old Testament priests offering gifts and sacrifices. But then he says, the high priest. And the high priest, of course, would be a reference to Jesus. Well, now, what did Jesus offer? Ask yourself that. That would be a pretty big question. Is this referring to Jesus going to a temple and giving cash? Is this referring to Jesus going to the temple of God and offering a sheep? And I think you know the answer to that. Jesus offered far more than just that. And so we come back to the language of Romans chapter 12, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, living sacrifice. Notice, present or offer yourself. Can I make this point and make it as clearly as I can? Being a Christian is not about what you get, it's what you give. Coming to worship is not about what you receive, but what you offer. Being a Christian, the whole essence of being a Christian is about that. I guess one of the things that hurts me about the denominational structure of Christianity in our day and age is that people view church as a choice. You go to the shopping mall and you say, shall we go to the shoe shop here, or shall we go to the clothing shop there, or shall we go down the way to that other shop? And so we think we're choosing. And we're saying, okay, now this shop, they were friendly to me. In that other shop, they were helpful to me. Down the way there, they weren't friendly to me. I won't go back there again. Folks, it's about what you give, not what you get. You will not gain anything from Christianity if your attitude is, what's in it for me? It's what we offer. When we come here today, I hope we offer our hearts. I hope we offer our voices. I hope we offer our words, but I think we're going to offer something more than that. And I think that comes in the language of the living sacrifice. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I've referred to this as an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? That's a contradiction in terms. I have sometimes gone over oxymorons with this congregation, haven't I? So let's see. Humble Texan. A humble Texan is an oxymoron, right? Or military intelligence, an oxymoron. Or honest politician, an oxymoron. Or, food at McDonald's, an oxymoron. But now, maybe we can add half-hearted Christian. And we can come back to this idea of living sacrifice, because Paul is suggesting that we sacrifice. You think of the Old Testament animals once again, and you think of the fact, I don't think that any lamb walked into the temple of God and said, I'm here, I'm happy to be sacrificed today. I think that mostly the lambs and calves were unknowing and numb and dumb about it. I don't mean dumb in the sense of stupid, but they didn't realize that they were walking to their death. And Paul says, I want you to walk right into this sacrifice, this living sacrifice. Most sacrifices died, but he calls on us to live. I think he's trying to suggest that in as thorough a way as somebody died, you should live. It should be that kind of a sacrifice. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25 expresses this idea. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me." Please note the idea of this wholehearted giving oneself to the Lord. At the end of World War II, in Germany, it was May 7, 1945, in the town of Riems, General Alfred Jodl and also General Kittel, both of Chief of Staff of the German Army, were surprised because they were supposed to walk into this building and meet the authorities from the Allies and to sign the terms of the surrender of the German army to the Allies. They walked in there, and apparently Alfred Jodl looked around and said, "Where is General Eisenhower? Where is Field Marshal Montgomery?" Neither of those individuals were there. You may know that those were the two leaders of the Western Allies, Montgomery for the British forces and Eisenhower for the American forces. Where were they? Why were they not there? Well, the answer was that they were no longer considered equals to these generals. They were going to talk to staffers. They were going to talk to lower parts of the army, because this was not a negotiated settlement. This was not a time when the Germans would say, "Well, we'd like a peace based on this. Can we do a little give and take here? Can we hold on to this, but we'll go ahead and give up that?" No, this was an unconditional surrender, and the Allies were giving the terms. I'd like to suggest that Christianity's like that. If I hold up a sheet of paper, it's empty on that side. What we do as Christians, we sign our name at the bottom, and then the Lord fills in the terms. The Lord fills in the terms. We do not say, "Lord, I would like to negotiate, a couple of Sunday mornings a month, and I'll quit cussing and swearing." And that's not what the Lord is asking for. The Lord is not asking for a Sunday or two. The Lord is not asking that you live a decent life. The Lord is asking for a living sacrifice, a total surrender to the Lord. You see, Christianity is not a hobby that you pick up and drop down. Christianity is not a game that you play on a Saturday afternoon, or in our case, on a Sunday morning. Christianity is the obsession of our lives. Now, I want to explain something. You may be saying, "Brother Mitchell, do you mean that the only way I can truly serve God is if I take up my life and head out to Papua New Guinea and spend the rest of my life there doing mission work?" Now, folks, if you're going to come to me and say, "I'd like to do mission work," I'm on board with that. I won't discourage you from that at all. But I'm suggesting that where you work and in your home and in your recreation and all you do with your family and everything else, you are conscious of the fact that you're a Christian. Now, you behave that way. This is the living sacrifice about which Scripture speaks. Notice the language of killing oneself. Galatians 5:24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I'm sure Paul uses the word crucified very deliberately indeed. He says, we've taken these passions, these sinful ideas, and killed them. They're gone. Or Philippians 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything but loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Notice this idea of taking his past life and just moving it off. He notes that it's rubbish. "Yeah, count them as rubbish so that I can live the Christian life." Please note that there are things he's lost and some things that he's gained. So he says, "I've counted those things at loss. All the prestige, all the fame, all the glory of being an up-and-coming rabbi in the Jewish nation, perhaps people expressing great respect to him as a teacher or the like, he's given that up. He suffered the loss of all things, investments and money and the opportunity to make money, perhaps. Paul says, "I've suffered that." But also notice there's a gain. You know, when I talk about living sacrifice, I'm not saying you lose everything. Notice he says, "I've done this so I can have the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus." Surpassing worth. Isn't that amazing? This is something that passes everything else that a human can enjoy. He says, "that I may gain Christ." Please note the word gain. He gains Christ. That's what he does. The living sacrifice. That's what's asked of us. Grab a song book, please. Song 664, "Take My Life and Let It Be," which seems to me to fit right in with what we're speaking of this morning. Notice the writer says in verse 1, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Notice verse 2, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Verse 4, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. And finally, verse 5, take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. I do think that the writer has the idea of Romans 12 verse 1 when he says, take myself, the living sacrifice, that's what I offer to you. Let's sing verses 1, 2, and 5, though all of the verses are good. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever wholly all for thee. Now, you may say to yourself at this point, so Brother Mitchell, you're saying that I give everything to the Lord. That's not easy. And I have two responses. Number one, that's why they call it a sacrifice, the surrender of something valuable to yourself. It's not a sacrifice if it's not surrendering something valuable and giving yourself all your resources, all your abilities. That is truly the sacrifice. But the second thing I would say is, okay then, how do we do that? I'm really asking the question, what motivates us to do this? What would be something sufficiently strong to drive us to give our lives to the Lord? Because it is indeed, and admittedly, a difficult and hard thing to do. Notice the language that that Paul uses, number 3, something is acceptable to God. In the passage in Romans 12, verse 1, we're to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And my question is, what's the other criterion? The other criterion for our service for God? To whom would our worship be acceptable? To whom else? Now, we often get it mixed up when we suggest that our worship was good if we liked it. And my suspicion is, with my sin-infused myopia, with my sinful attitudes and selfishness, that I am not really a good judge as to what makes worship good or acceptable. It seems to me that we're all in that same position. And it certainly wouldn't be the case that somebody in the world should be able to judge whether our worship was a good one or an acceptable one. No, it would be acceptable to God and God alone. Psalm 19 verse 14 expresses it well. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Please, I wonder if you could read that at the beginning of a worship service to say all that follows in the rest of this worship service should be acceptable to you, Lord, please. Or at the end, looking back and saying, Lord, all that we have just done, let it be, please, acceptable in your sight. I think about Paul's own words in Philippians 4 and verse 18. He says, I've received full payment. He's referring to the Philippians' generosity to him. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering. Please note the sacrificial language, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Please note that the gifts given to Paul to help him continue his work, sent by Epaphroditus, this individual, were a sacrifice and they were acceptable to God. Or Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. There's a whole sermon in those words. Offer to God, please note our word offer, acceptable worship, clearly acceptable to Him, with reverence and awe. Those are two words that I think we need to think about sometimes, the approach we have to God, the way far too casual attitude sometimes we have in the sight of God. But notice this is all acceptable to God, not acceptable to me, acceptable to God. Notice that Paul ends his urging about this, spiritual sacrifice when he refers to spiritual worship. He says, this is your spiritual worship. The whole passage has been about worship. I've already suggested that. It has also been about offering our lives in their entirety. And I'd like to make a connection there. Folks, our lives and our worship are inextricably connected. We cannot have two compartments, worship and life. This and that. The one affects the other. The other affects the one. You cannot live a godless and uncouth spiritual life out there and come in here and expect your worship to be good and strong and reverent and uplifting. You cannot come into worship here and act like it's a drudgery to be in this place and doing this thing, and then go out there and expect to have all that you need to be the person that God expects you to be. Please notice Hosea 6 and verse 6, which is similar to this. God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Notice the Lord saying, I want you to be loving to each other and loving to me rather than sacrifice. Does God mean to suggest that they should stop worshiping Him? No, not at all. If I could try and put it differently, we might say today, in our modern terms, I require that you love each other rather than the Lord's Supper and preaching. Right? Or 1 Samuel 15 verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, 22, and Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Again, if I could put this in modern terms, has the Lord a great delight in Sunday morning worship and Wednesday night Bible study as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than hymn singing, and to listen than giving in into the collection plate. I'm just trying to modernize it to say this is what the Lord is saying. Now you may say, Brother Mitchell said that I didn't have to go to church, that other things are more important. Ah, please note the word more important, right? That didn't mean that these weren't important. In fact, I think someone who's given himself wholly to the Lord as a living sacrifice will be in church and will sing hymns and will offer his gift at the altar as such. He'll do all of those things, but that's because he's done so much else. And I ask the question again, so how do we do this, Brother Mitchell? And there's a phrase that I missed. I don't know if you noted it. But as we began our study in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers," are you with me so far? "By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice." By the mercies of God. What Paul is doing is he's saying, this is how you do it. This would be your motivation. So, by the mercies of God, Paul has just spent 11 chapters talking about the mercies of God. Paul has just spent 11 chapters talking about God's grace and our sin and the fact that His grace has covered all of that. I think about so many of the verses in Romans. Romans 3, verse 23 and 24. "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by the grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We've all sinned and we've all been justified through Jesus. Or Romans 8, verse 31 and 32. "What then? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things?" What is Paul saying? He's given us everything. He's for us. He's supported us. He's backing us. That's what he's doing. Or Romans 8 and verse 1. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What are we doing? We're talking motivations. What motivates you to serve the Lord? Years ago in Borger, Texas, I had this couple, a man and his wife, and there were a couple of kids, and I noted that they were no longer coming to church, so I went over and looked them up and said, "Hey, what's going on?" And they all said, "Well, we decided to go to this other church." I won't mention it was a denomination. And I said, "Why? What happened?" And they said, "Well, we noticed that the people over there are of a higher social standing than in the Church of Christ." I was with an elder of mine, Wes Ballantyne, and Wes looked at him and said, "We're in West Texas. We're all just folks. I like the way he responded there. But I'd like to suggest that if that's why you come to a church, because you think that this is a high-class group of people, that's not a strong enough motivation. Or if you came to the church just because your mama used to come to this church, that's not strong enough as a motivation. Or if you come to a church because your friends go to that church, that's not strong enough motivation. And the reason this concerns me is that the first time trouble comes, the first time difficulties arise in your life, you won't have the ability to see your way through it. And that's when people quit the Lord. That's when people finally decide it's costs too much. And I'll leave. And I'd like to suggest that you give your lives as a sacrifice to God when you consider the mercies of God. I cannot think of a higher or deeper or more profound motivation than to think, what did God give me? Therefore, what would be an appropriate response? What did God give me? He gave himself on the cross. He gave his life on in pain and suffering. He gave himself completely. Please let us know. He died on that cross. Now, having thought of that, he didn't bribe us. He didn't give us trinkets. He gave us everything. And that's the basis upon which we serve him. Folks, I guess what I'm suggesting as I call you to come to the Lord and to become a Christian is understand the motivation. You will have the ability to give your life as a living sacrifice if you have the proper motivation. That love and gratitude and relief that comes from knowing that the Lord has done so much for you. In view of God's mercies, give your lives as a living sacrifice. Do you need to offer yourself today in that manner? You offer your life before you offer anything else. Do you need to become a Christian, to be buried with him in baptism? I urge you to do so. Come as we stand, as we sing.